Well, as we continue in our walk through the Gospel Gallery, the Gospel of John, and we look at the portraits of Christ, we've already seen him to be the Word of God, and last week, the Son of Man. And today, we are introduced to Jesus, the Divine Teacher. It may interest you to know that Jesus was a teacher. There are lots of words that are, when you think of Jesus Christ, that come to mind: Lord, Savior, Master, Redeemer. But of the 90 times that Jesus was addressed directly in the Gospels, about 60 times he was called teacher. The word is often, when people come to him, they say rabbi, which means teacher. This is how his disciples referred to him. And Jesus used that term of himself when he said in John 13:13, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am." No one would deny that Jesus was a great teacher. Even the world, historians, Christian or not, look at Jesus Christ and identify him as someone who was with wisdom but a great teacher of people. The Bible records various encounters with Jesus Christ, various ways in which he taught. Sometimes he taught to crowds. Often he taught just to his disciples. And very often as well, we see his teaching one-on-one, individually, in conversations. And so he was a master of teaching in all of these situations. Jesus never entered a classroom as we know a classroom. He never held a degree as we would think of today. And yet the whole world was his classroom. And although he did not hold those academic credentials, he was the teacher of all teachers, the master teacher. Not only was he a great teacher, he is a divine teacher. And that's what separates him from everyone else. Did Jesus do a good job of teaching? Well, consider his last words when he said, go into all the world, make disciples, teach them. Today, we have hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people that name the name of Christ. Was he effective? No one would doubt that. The real question, of course, is his teaching true and is he true? And of course, we know it to be true, and it's because he is the divine teacher. He is God. He is different from any other religious leader. Someone said, how would you compare Jesus to other religious leaders? And they'd said, well, it's the same as comparing the sun to any other star in our solar system. There are no other stars in our solar system. The sun is the only star, and Jesus Christ is the only and ultimate teacher because he is God. And John 3 introduces us to Jesus as a divine teacher. It records a conversation between Christ and another man, a man who himself was a great human teacher, a teacher of the Bible to the nation of Israel, a man named Nicodemus. But this conversation in John chapter 3 is one of the most important conversations that's ever taken place in the history of our world. And what our future happiness or our future torment depends entirely on your understanding and response of what Jesus is teaching in this chapter. You know, we can be ignorant of many things in our Bibles and we can still be saved. We can still go to heaven. You may not understand all of the details of the tabernacle. You may not understand all the details of the sacrifices, of all the history of Israel, the chronicles, the genealogies, all of that. But if you don't understand and accept and respond to the truth that is in John chapter 3, in this conversation, as Jesus says, you will not see the kingdom of God. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to walk through this conversation, this teaching. And as we do that, understand that the teaching that we're getting here is not just man's words. It's actually God's words. When Jesus is speaking here, this is God speaking to us. Some of your Bibles have Jesus' words in red, and that stands out to us. Of course, all of it is the Word of God. But it's important that we pay attention, particular attention to this passage that we're looking at today. As we do that, I want us to firstly be introduced to the characters in the account. Of course, Jesus is the main character of the Bible. He's the main character in this conversation as well. But in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to the man who has come to see him. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We're introduced to this man by his name, Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? Well, there's a number of different thoughts about that. Historically, some say that he was actually Nicodemus ben Gurion, which is the brother of Josephus, a very wealthy man and a leader of Israel. We don't know that for certain. What we do know is what the scriptures tell us. And the scriptures tell us here that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. We're told about his religious group. He belonged to a group of people called the Pharisees. Now, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus has a lot of encounter with these people called the Pharisees. And often we have an idea about, oh, the Pharisees is the people who didn't care about God, who only cared about themselves, that they were trying to hinder the work of God. And yet the Pharisees were people who very much believed in God, and they were very much sticklers for the Bible. That would kind of today consider them as very conservative people in the way that they did things. And some of their teachings, of course, were good. They were accurate. They're on the Word of God. But in their desire, when you think about the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, they wanted to make sure that people kept to and obeyed the Word of God. But in doing that, there was all the different rabbis and people that would interpret this, and they would take the truths of the law in the Old Testament. And while there was an aspect of some of the doctrine they teaching was good, they externalized a lot of that. And they said, we have to make sure that we keep this, and we want to, of course, obey the Word of God. But they created their own interpretations of it. They added to the Word of God. And there was a lot of discussion about, you know, when it talks about the Sabbath and what you can do on the Sabbath and what you can't do on the Sabbath. And they came up with all of these different concepts of that. Apparently, their conditions of work was like you couldn't crack an egg because that was like, you know, considered work. There's all these different strange things. And even today, there are some interesting Orthodox Jews that hold to very detailed interpretations of this. One thing that I've heard is if you go to Israel in some of the hotels and motels, they on the Sabbath day, the elevators stop at every floor. And the reason they do that is because the actual, if you were to press the button on the elevator to go to the floor you want, that would be considered work. And so what they did is they took these things and they added all of these different man-made laws to it. And that was largely the different things that they discussed. Now, you could say they meant well, and maybe they did, but they had added many, many traditions. And in their desire to obey God, they really looked at the outward expression of that. And said, and really put salvation is based on their outward expression of that was the way that they saw it. That you must keep all of these things, that you must obey these rules. And they neglected the important, and the most important thing was the internal, the trusting in God. Salvation is not by works. So Nicodemus was a member of these people. They were highly esteemed, and they were considered to be very knowledgeable in the Bible. And we're also told his position in society. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. This likely means that he was a member of the group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were a group that was in each area that were the local council or the government, and they would rule and determine laws and different things that were done in the society there. And so he had great position and great authority. And he was respected within society. In verse 10, we're also, later on, Jesus calls him a master. And in fact, in the Greek, it's the master of Israel. He was a teacher, but he was a renowned teacher, a very knowledgeable teacher, and again, someone with great authority. When he spoke, and he spoke about the things of God, people listened. And so we would say that he was a very religious person. He was a knowledgeable person. He knew the scriptures. We're also told here, however, that he came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? I think from the context of it and the later actions of Nicodemus, I think it's obvious that the reason that he came to Jesus by night was because he was cautious. He was someone that was respected and he had position, and he was afraid to be seen with Jesus because he didn't know what his colleagues would think, and he was worried about that. And so, and yet, he still wanted to come to Jesus. And so he decided to come under cover of night. Nighttime in those times, people were inside, they were asleep. People weren't out very much at night. So he came to Jesus under cover of darkness because there was something that he wanted to talk to Jesus about. When he came to Jesus, came with a certainty that Jesus was a teacher that was come from God. He said, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with them." Last week we were introduced to the first of those miracles, but as we said, it wasn't the only of those miracles. And so between the time of the wedding at Cana and now, obviously there were other miracles that were done, and they were done in the presence of the disciples, they were done in the presence of others. And although we don't know the what they were, it was obvious that these miracles were a sure sign, as all the miracles were, that Jesus is who he says he is. He's God, the Son of God. Now, Nicodemus hasn't recognized Jesus as the Son of God yet, but he has recognized him as being sent from God. He says, with what you are doing, the miracles that you're doing, which are accompanying his message, because he says he's a teacher as well, he is certain of the fact that God, that he has a connection with God, that he has come from God. And so when we read this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, we have to understand this conversation is for someone who already has that idea in their mind, that Jesus is someone who is from God, that he is someone that is come from God. Maybe that people don't fully understand that he is God. The reason I say that is that there are many people in the world who they believe that Jesus is from God, but there's things that they're not sure about. And there are others that would dispute that. Even today in churches around Australia, around the world, there are people that come to churches that say, "I'm coming to a church, I believe Jesus, yeah, look, he was a good man, he was a teacher, but I'm not sure if he came from God." There's others that say, "No, I know if he came from God, I know he was a great prophet, he was someone sent from God, but I don't know if he was the Son of God." And so people are at different levels of that. But the Bible is clear, and in John chapter 1 and particularly, and chapter 2, we already have demonstrated to it that Jesus is, in this gospel, the two portraits, that Jesus is God, and he is God is taken on humanity. He's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man that we've already looked at. But when Nicodemus came, he had a question. And he had a question in his heart. And the very first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is the answer to the question that Nicodemus doesn't ask. See, at the end of John chapter 2, we were reminded that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. He knows what's in the heart of man, and he doesn't need anybody to testify of him because he knows what we're thinking. He knows our thoughts. And Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. There's something bugging him. There's some question that's on his heart, but he doesn't feel right to lead off with that question. Yet Jesus knows what the question is. What is the question? Well, it's the question that has been asked many times throughout the Bible. It's the question in the book of Job, back in the Old Testament, one of the oldest books of the Bible, that Job, one of Job's friends, asked this question. He said, "How then can a man be justified with God? How can you be made right with God?" It was asked in Luke 18, and Matthew 19 and Mark 10 is the three accounts of this man, the rich young ruler, a man who came to Jesus, and behold, one came to him and said, "Good master, what good things shall I do that I might have eternal life?" It was the question that was asked by the lawyer that came to Jesus in Luke 10:25, and that is, "Behold, a certain lawyer came, stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And it was the same question that was asked by the Philippian jailer when the earthquake came and he was ready to kill himself. And he asked the questions to Paul and Silas. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This was the question that was on the heart of Nicodemus. How can I be right with God? How do I know for certain? So why didn't he ask it? Well, it's the same reason as many people today don't ask it. Maybe the same reason that you were hesitant to ask this question, because of he was embarrassed. I mean, here is Nicodemus. He's a Bible scholar. He's grown up in church, you could say, all his life. He's been in churches. He's heard the Bible. He's heard all these things taught. And yet he's afraid to ask this question. Why? Because others might think, well, hang on, he doesn't have it all together. Hang on, he doesn't know really what it means to be saved. Sure, he knew his Bible. Sure, he knew all the facts of it. But he was worried about what other people think. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And it really does. And you can imagine in this religious circle, he's got all these people around him, Pharisees, people who are educated, and they think they're right with God. They're saying, why, for him to even ask this question in their presence, he'd be laughed at. And yet, this can be such a trap for people. It can be a snare, and as it says in Proverbs 29, "But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." We need to move beyond that. We need to admit that even though we might have a lot of knowledge sometimes, maybe we don't know Christ truly. Now, I pray that every person here has done that. But there are many religious people today that are religious and yet they're lost. But it did bother Nicodemus enough to actually do something about it. And that is good. He came to Jesus. And Jesus answered his question. How did Jesus answer his question? Well, the second part of, as we look through John chapter 3, was we first looked at the character of Nicodemus and who he was. And verses 3 to 12 are recording a conversation. And Jesus leads off the conversation with the answer to the question that Nicodemus didn't ask, but he knew was on his heart. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Now we see this word "verily, verily," or you might have in your Bibles "truly, truly," or "surely, surely." What Jesus is about to say, and when you see him three times in this passage say "verily, verily," he's saying, "I am telling you this with absolute certainty. There is no doubt whatsoever in this." Jesus is about to tell him something with absolute certainty. The question that he had, that of course Nicodemus has, is how can I be part of the kingdom of God? And the king, being part of the kingdom of God is equated with eternal life, salvation, all of those things. How do I be right with God? How do I know I have a home in heaven? How can I be sure of that? Here's Jesus' response. Now, I'm going to take the wording around slightly here. Jesus' response is that it's impossible. It's impossible for human beings to enter the kingdom of God, but for one exception. A man or woman cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot enter the kingdom of God except for one thing. You know, you may read your Bible. Nicodemus read his Bible. You may understand all of the different aspects of the needs of sacrifices, the genealogies, all those things I talked about. Nicodemus understood those. You may join a church, be joined to God's people. Nicodemus was in the synagogue. He was involved in that. You may even be someone who serves. You're in leadership. You can be all that. But none of that counts except for one thing. That doesn't count for salvation. There's only one way that you can get into the kingdom of God. He says you must be born again. Now, I know when I first heard that term, I heard it was years and years ago, but just around the time or before I came to Christ, I heard about born-again Christians, about as if there was, this is some sort of weird Christian that is not, you know. The fact is, that is the only type of Christian, one who is born again. Jesus is telling him, except for this new birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus straight away fires back at him and asks him another question. He's coming back this is his first question he actually says. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is obviously struggling with this term, born again, born anew. Jesus questions the literalness of his statement. Do you really mean literally that I must be born again? And I think that's interesting because Nicodemus is taking Jesus literally at his word. And unless Jesus now, which he's about to do, explains otherwise and says, this is not literal, I'm talking about something that is metaphorical, it's symbolic, then he is to take him literally at his word. We need to remember that when we come to the word of God. That unless God shows us through the context and through the different, that explains to us, then we are to take, when God says something, we're to take it literally. So Nicodemus, being a scholar, understood that. But Jesus quickly comes back and says to him and repeats, verily, verily, truly, truly, with absolute certainty, I say to thee. And he repeats his first statement, but he adds something in. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he repeats this again, but he adds something to it to clarify it. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know, scholars talk about these things and say, well, what does it mean by... Most people don't question what it means to be born by the Spirit. We understand what he's talking about, a spiritual birth. We'll come to that in a minute, because he actually... People say, well, what about born of water? I'm saying, well, that means, does that mean you have to be baptized? Because, you know, water's involved there. Well, there's a number, it doesn't, because we know that baptism is a work and we're not saved by works. Born of water, there's a number of ideas that people have had about that. He's about to, in the following verse, compare physical birth with spiritual birth. And so some say that when he's talking about being born of water, it's actually referring to physical birth. And it could be that. You know that any baby was in the womb is in the waters of the womb, the amniotic fluids and things like that. And so when a baby is born, any baby is born, it comes out of the womb, is born of water. And so that may be referring to that. But I believe more likely it's referring to the Word of God. Water is used as a metaphor for the Word of God in the scriptures. In Ephesians 5:26, it talks about that Jesus Christ may sanctify and cleanse, set him aside himself by the washing of the water of the word. The word of God is something that, and the reason I believe this as well, is the word of God is vital, is a part of the salvation, God's faith and trusting in Christ. Now, Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, and so he is hearing the word of God. He's before the very living word of God, and we are today examining the word of God. And so we're fulfilling that criteria. But the water of the word, Peter refers to it a different way. He says that we are born again, being born again, not of corruptible seed, this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, but of incorruptible by the word of God. The word of God is vital in our salvation. Faith comes by hearing, we're told in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God. Why is that important? Because Jesus here, as the living word, the eternal word, is revealing himself to mankind, and we just can't come up with our own ideas about who Jesus is or what God said. We have to have truth, and the truth is the word of God. So, being born of water and the Spirit, as we hear the word of God and as the Spirit works in our life, these are the two aspects by which God is going to regenerate us, bring us into the kingdom that we are going to be saved. Jesus goes on here to talk about and do a comparison here. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What he's saying here is that when something is born, when someone is born, they are of the same nature which gave them birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. And we know that. You might have, I don't know if any of you have had pets, and you've had pets that have had babies. Maybe you had a dog, and a dog has had puppies. Well, you know, when the dog has puppies, they're dogs. The dog doesn't give birth to a bird, right? That doesn't work. It's after the kind. We know that in Scripture, that we see that. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus goes on and says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." Marvel not. You know, it is an amazing thought. And this is for Nicodemus. Obviously, he's asking this question. He, you know, what we can't see is Nicodemus' face in all of this. And Nicodemus might be going, "Huh? I don't get it." You know, Jesus is talking to him saying, don't marvel about this. Don't be unsure about this. Don't reject this truth. You know, to marvel about it can mean to be unsure about it, but there are also many people, when they marvel about it, they go, you know, when they hear about the gospel, the word of God, Jesus became a man, all this stuff, they go, oh yeah, right, I believe that. They roll their eyes even. There are people that hear that. That's, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, don't be alarmed by this, but don't also reject it. And he then goes on in very simple terms to give an illustration. He talks about the wind. And the interesting thing is that the word wind here is the same Greek word as spirit. When you talk, when it uses the term wind and it uses the term spirit, it's that same Greek word pneuma. And so it's a bit of a play on words here. But here's what he's saying. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and thou cannot tell us whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You cannot locate the source of the wind. We go out, there's the wind around. We don't know where the wind came from. You could say, well, it came from the east. But where exactly did it begin? Where did it come from? We don't know that. You don't also know exactly where it's going, what its final destination is. You can tell the direction of the wind, of course. We can put up things to do that. We have these wind turbines down here on the beach, and you can see them turn around, and you can always tell that you know, which way the wind's turning because of the way they've turned those. That's certain. You can't see the wind. You don't know where its origin was. You don't know where its destination is, and yet you don't ever doubt the wind. Why don't you doubt the wind? Because you can see the effects or the results it produces. When we look out here, if there's even there's a light wind, we can see the trees swaying gently about. We can see leaves rustling. If in Montague, you know about the wind. We get some very strong winds down here. We have our wind turbines. We have even up in the hills, you get those strong winds. We can see the results of the wind. He says it's the same thing with the Spirit. You don't know the origin of the Spirit. You don't know the destination of the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects that it has. Nicodemus' response to this is still, how can these things be? I don't get it. What's Jesus saying to him? Jesus is saying there is something supernatural that has to take place in someone's life. And he's going, I don't understand this. How can it be? Why is that? Because human nature, our fallen, sinful human nature, wants to reject the supernatural, we want to be in control of things. This is what is the difference between religion and faith in Jesus Christ. Religion says, I want to work out the sets of rules, the things I need to do to be able to work my way to Jesus Christ. That's what Nicodemus has been around. You know, here's these laws. You've got to keep this, you've got to do that. Make sure on the Sabbath day you don't do this. Make sure you go and you pray and you give and you do all these different things. And if you do all that, then you may, then you know, you have this hope of heaven. But he's not sure even about that himself. That's why he's coming here. God's saying, no, it's not about that. It's a supernatural thing. It's a new birth. And he's struggling with that because it's something that he has no control over. Just like the wind. You have no control over where it comes, where it's going. You can't see it. And then Jesus challenges him here about his faith. Jesus says to him, are you a master of Israel? Art thou a master of Israel and don't understand these things? You are a very learned person. You have a lot of head knowledge. You know the Bible. But don't you understand this? Don't you believe this? He says that, again, verily, verily, with absolute certainty, I'm saying this to you. We know that we do know and testify of that we've seen, and you receive not our witness. Jesus is saying, we know. Now, I'll come to the we in a minute. He's saying, there's certain things that we know and certain things that we're sure of, and we tell them to you, and you're not believing them. So he's challenging Nicodemus. Who's the we? Well, notice in the beginning that Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God. He's thinking about, you know, me and my sort of colleagues, my Pharisee colleagues. We've discussed this. You know, we're coming to you and we've formed this opinion. Jesus, on the other hand, is saying, I think this is a bit of a comeback, and saying, well, we know these things. And we're telling to you, but you don't believe them. Who's the we? Well, it could be, and likely could refer to, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They know these things. These are true. They're real. They've seen them. And they're sharing them, and he's not understanding and believing them. It could also mean the other people who witnessed of Jesus Christ. Now, this is early in his ministry, and so we couldn't really say it's all these disciples yet, but there has been one, and it's in the second half of this chapter, and that's John the Baptist. We've already seen in John chapter 1 some mention of John the Baptist. In the second half of this chapter, which we're not going to look at today, is John talking about, and you'll find at the very end, he's saying the same things that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about Jesus being the Son of God. He's saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is witnessing of these things. He is saying them with absolute certainty, and they're rejecting that as well. So the conversation is going back and forth with Jesus, and I love the way that Jesus is simply and clearly, as a divine teacher, explaining these things, but he keeps going back to the hard issue. And the hard issue for Nicodemus is that he knows things, but he doesn't believe them. He doesn't trust them. He doesn't trust. And now in verses 13 through 16, Jesus takes over, and rather being a conversation, Jesus is now communicating with him certain truths. He's just speaking to him and telling him things. And so verses 13 through 16, here's what Jesus says. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is now turning Nicodemus's attention from the topic, the subject of conversation, to the person that is involved, and that is himself. Now, Jesus talks about the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he doesn't say, I am the Son of God, the Son of Man, but people have been referring to him already as that, and it's up to Nicodemus to believe that. But he's turning him now and telling him about the fact that no man has been to heaven. Jesus has been to heaven, and he comes from heaven. And so he can speak with authority because he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, as he mentions here. And then he turns to an illustration that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with, and that is the account of in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21, about Moses and the nation of Israel. I'll get you to turn there. Just put a bookmark in John chapter 3. Go back to Numbers chapter 21. And it's really just four or five verses here. But it's something that describes an event that happened that all of the teachers, all the religious leaders and the people of Israel would have been aware of and familiar with. It was part of Israel's history, and it was a true account. And in our Bible studies, as we've been going through on Wednesdays, we've been talking about the Old Testament, and Wednesday and Thursday, we're talking about things in the Old Testament that are a pattern or a type of something that's going to happen in the New Testament. This is one of these. Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. These are the nation of Israel. They're out in the wilderness. So they're upset. They're grumbling against God and Moses. It says, "Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and neither is there any water." Now that's not true, because God has been providing water out of a rock and bread from heaven every day that they didn't even have to work for. He says, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." They're sick of the manna. God's feeding them. God's giving them water, but they're grumbling and complaining about it. What was the Lord's response? They're complaining against God. They're rejecting God's provision. They're sinning. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. So God sent a punishment to them, snakes, these serpents that came, and they were poisonous snakes. They would bite people, and they would die. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." They recognized that they were sinners. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto the Moses, this is a very strange thing that we read him, he says, but it's important. He says, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he look upon it, he shall live." God said to Moses, "Make a replica of one of these snakes, put it on a pole, lift the pole up, and those that will look upon that will live." God's asking, giving his word, and he's asking Moses and the people of Israel to do something by faith, to trust in his provision of the way of escape, and this is escape from physical death. And Moses made the serpent of brass and put it upon the pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. Was there anything magical about the serpent of brass? No. It was the act of faith, looking upon this serpent, and as a result, those that looked upon were saved physically. Now, Jesus is taking that account. We come back to John chapter 3, and he's taking that account, and he's saying to Nicodemus, as in the same way as those people had to, that this pole was lifted up with the serpent on it, that all could look upon it, and those that looked upon it with faith, in the same way that that happens, the Son of Man is also going to be lifted up. Now, he's talking about the cross, Jesus Christ being on the cross lifted up. However, no one has any idea of this at the moment. I mean, Jesus does, but Nicodemus doesn't have that. And it's interesting that in his teaching, he's giving things that will be meaningful to Nicodemus later on. And it is meaningful to Nicodemus later on, because later on, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are the two people that take the body of Jesus down from the cross and make sure that he's buried properly. So is the Son of Man lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, who looks to the Son of Man, to Jesus by faith, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is taking Nicodemus now from saying, rather than talking about this theoretical topic of trusting of eternal life and kingdom, eternal life and the kingdom of God is found by a birth of the Spirit, and it's found in a person. The person is Jesus Christ himself. And he goes on to explain the verse that every Christian knows. It's the most quoted verse from the Bible in history. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." I just want to take a moment to point out the depths of truth that is just in that one verse. God so loved the world. That tells us that salvation comes from God. God was the one initiated it. It doesn't come from us. We can't work our way to God. God came to us. He loved so much the world that he gave. We didn't deserve it. God initiated it. It's by grace. It's an undeserved gift. Salvation is by grace. That he gave his only begotten Son. One and only, we remember, only begotten, we talked about, is unique, distinct. It's one and only Son. There was only one way of salvation. That whosoever, that means it's available to everybody. Everybody can be saved. Salvation is available to all. But it says, whosoever believeth in him, it's by faith. You must accept that truth. except by faith. Just as those people in the time of Moses had to look upon by faith and just say, I'm going to look upon that brass serpent. You need to trust by faith. The result of that shall not perish, will not escape a sure and coming judgment, but have everlasting life. Everlasting means eternal, it's sure, it's guaranteed. All of those wrapped up in one verse, there's so much doctrine about salvation in that single verse, for God so loved the world. And so what Jesus, as the master teacher, was doing was turning the attention for Nicodemus to saying, you need to believe upon me. You need to trust in me by faith. And in verse 17, this is the final part, he talks about condemnation. You see, the Jews and the Pharisees were expecting a Messiah. They knew a Messiah was coming, but their idea of a Messiah was he was going to come in and he was going to beat up the Romans. He was coming to condemn all of those that would come against Israel. And really it was about Israel. And here Jesus corrects him. He addresses this common thinking and he reveals the heart of God. He says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world through him might be saved. God didn't send to condemn the world. He sent because he wanted to reconcile the world that was, the sinful world that was against him, he wanted to reconcile him to his Son. But straight after that, in these final verses, he does affirm, however, there is a condemnation. There is a judgment. And the judgment is here, it says in verses 18 and 19, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He then goes on in 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds to be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. What's he saying here? There is a condemnation, there is a judgment, but that judgment is not based on, it's based on two things. Firstly, their rejection of God. He that believes not is condemned already. You reject the provision of God, you are condemned. You are going to face judgment. Why? It's based on the belief. And then the result of that belief also is, why do people not believe? It says because they love the darkness. Light has come to the world. God has sent his Son to reveal himself and his plan of salvation to the world. But it says that men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Why, and this is the challenge that the thing that we all grapple with, is particularly when we first come to Christ, we say, why doesn't everybody get saved? Everybody can trust in Christ. Everybody can be saved. Why does the world reject Jesus Christ? It tells us, because they love darkness, their deeds were evil. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. And if we, unless God turns on the light, unless he turns on the light, unless he's the one that opens our eyes to the truth through the word of God and the spirit of God, then we are going to reject that. We're going to, because we want our way, we don't want God's way. That's what sin is. But the wonderful truth is that you can escape that condemnation. How? Not by what you do. It talks about here about the doing the truth, but that doing the truth is obeying God. It's obeying God in not in all the things that we do, but obeying God in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's the one that came and that he died in our place. Believe, believeth not. It's the acceptance or the rejection of God. Now we understand in all of this, and comes back to the real topic, the real thing that Jesus is saying in here, is that we actually have no control over that. What do I mean by that? It's the Spirit that saves. It's God that saves. Does that mean that only certain people will say? No, anybody can be saved, but you must accept what Jesus is saying here. You must trust in Jesus Christ. The actual work of salvation, however, is a work of the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit, you are born anew. You are born again. And I hope that everybody here has experienced that new birth. You can't see the Spirit, but certainly you know the effects of the Spirit. You may, like I said, you may be someone that's known, and there are many people that know the Bible, they've been in church, they know all these things, but have they experienced new life? How do you know experienced new life? God has taken you from darkness to light. These things that are here, it's like the light is turned on for you. I know that for me, before I became a Christian, I had a number of friends that were telling me about Jesus Christ. They were sharing good news, they were giving me information, things like that. And it just was in one ear and out the other for me. It was just like, I would say to them, oh, well, no, actually, I wasn't rejecting. I was saying, I like this Christian thing. I actually thought, no, they were very nice people. And I said that, you know, I believe, look, God's in you, God's in me. I understand all of that. I thought I did. And then one day I went to a service and someone was preaching a message and I do not even know what was said. I know the gospel was said. I couldn't remember really what was said there, but all I remember is that it was like God turned on the lights and it's like I recognized I'm a sinner. And I need Jesus Christ. And I responded. And I hope that every person has a time in their life where they can say, you know, I heard the truth. It's like the lights came on. When I say the lights came on, it's like suddenly this truth became evident to me. I'm a sinner. I'm a helpless sinner. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm going to trust in Him. And there is a difference. It's called a new birth, being born again. And I pray that if that has not taken place for you, that can happen. And it's not just, oh, well, I wait. You know the truth. You've heard the truth again this morning. And you can just trust in Christ. For those of us that know it, it's always good to go back to the gospel. I know sometimes we hear the gospel over and over, but this is the wonderful truth. Think about God loving us so much that He sent His Son. And it helps us to understand it so we can explain it to others. We know that it is God that does the saving, but we are to be proclaiming His truth from His Word. That's why I like these leaflets that we're giving out. It's the Word of God, and in there, of course, is when you need salvation, the final verse in our tract leaflet here. For God so loved the world. It's there, John 3:16, to remind people. And so we pray that people will respond to that. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for, again, this passage looking at Jesus, the divine teacher, and we realize that His teaching is Your teaching. It's truth. It's what we need to hear, and it's completely trustworthy. Lord, I thank You for the way that Jesus goes to our very heart need, and He knows it without us even asking. And Lord, I know there's people today, whatever their need is, whether it is for salvation or if it's a need to trust You in other areas, Lord, You know where they're at. You know the exact area in their life where they're struggling. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to them through Your word. I pray that each of us would have a love and a desire to hear Your word, whether it's preached today or by other means or whether it's read through our Bible or in our own Bible studies. But Lord, we know that it's the Spirit of God, Your Holy Spirit, that brings new life and that also helps us to grow to become more like Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that You would do the work by Your Holy Spirit that only He can do in bringing people to You and in growing us to be more like Jesus. We pray again for these leaflets that are going out as they have the Word of God, they have Your Word, and particularly as it completes with John 3:16. May people, when they read that, be, whether it's the first time they read it or whether it's the 1,000th time they've read it, Lord, may they understand the truth of salvation, but also that they would place their trust in You. Thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.